This morning's scripture comes from the fourth chapter of 2 Kings, verses 1 through 37. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way as a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to her. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed, lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came in, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. This is God's word for us this morning. In 1776, one of our founding fathers, Thomas Paine, wrote this in a little pamphlet called The American Crisis. He wrote, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated." In speaking of the crisis that was the American Revolution, Thomas Paine said, "These are the times that try the souls of men." These are the times that try the souls of men. And that's exactly what crises do. They try our souls. They put our faith to the test. It's easy to say we believe something. It's easy to say we believe in God. We believe He loves us. We believe He has a plan. But when a crisis comes, when we get a call in the middle of the night that a loved one has been rushed to the hospital, when we find out that our spouse has cheated on us, when we find out that we've lost our job unexpectedly, what will you actually do? It's easy to say we believe something, but when a crisis hit, what will we actually do? Crises are the times that try our souls. They prove who we really are and what we really believe. In our two stories today about these two women, both of them experienced a personal crisis. The first, a widow of a prophet of God. I mean, he's a prophet of God, but hey, even though he's a prophet of God, he's still in debt, so I don't know what's going on. So he dies, and the debt is still there. And the creditors come to this woman and tell her, "Well, guess what the collateral was on this debt? It was your two sons." And they, of course, had every right back in that day to take her sons if she didn't repay that debt. And they would work off their debt for their father. They would be slaves. This was a very personal crisis, I would say, for this widow. Now, the second woman was this wealthy, well-to-do woman. She was godly. She had the gift of hospitality. And, of course, Elisha wants to recognize her, wants to say, "What can we do for her?" And she said, "I don't want anything in return. I don't want anything in return." And that's a great response, right? "I just want to serve. I want to bless you." But Elisha wants to bless her. God wants to bless her and promises her a son. He knows there is something that you do want. It's a son. And of course, in those days, if you weren't able to have a child or a son, that was a very, very big deal. But she has a son. And I can only imagine the joy that filled her life, something that she had never expected. She was older. Her husband was older. But we find out one day as the boy grew up, he was in the field and something happened. There was a traumatic head injury. And he ends up dying in his mother's arms, literally. These women both experienced a real crisis. Can you just imagine being in their shoes? I mean, what would your first response have been? Would you have wilted under all the stress and anxiety? I get kind of crazy when stress happens. You can ask Kim. I get a little zany, all right? It's not the best response. Or could we stand strong in the face of a crisis? And I don't mean, don't misunderstand me, when I say stand strong, I don't mean standing rock strong, feeling no emotions, because that's not the way we're created. We're created to have emotions and to feel things. I'm talking about having a faith that will press on in spite of our current terrible circumstances. I like to say this, when a crisis hits, people often respond in one of two ways. Either they run to God for strength and guidance, or they run from God out of anger and disappointment. In our two passages today, both of these women responded to their unique crisis by running to God for guidance and for strength. Take, for example, the woman, the widow with the creditors. Her first response is to run and find God's prophet Elisha, which in the Old Testament was essentially the same thing as running to find God himself, because the prophet served as God's representation on earth. And this is exactly what the second woman did as well, the well-to-do woman whose son had died. She immediately ran to God's prophet Elisha. And when she found him, we're told in the text that she took hold of his feet. She wouldn't let go of him until he promised to return with her to see her dead son. In their crises, these women ran to God. But now we have to ask, well, how did God respond to them? How did God respond to them? Listen to how Elisha, again, God's representative, how Elisha responded to these two women in their time of need. To the first one, in verse 3, he simply says, how can I help you? What can we do? Let's think this through. What do you have in your house? What can we do? Let's put together a plan. To the second one, the well-to-do woman, when she came and took hold of his feet, of course, her servant, not knowing what's going on, said, get out, don't touch the prophet, how dare you, you know? And Elisha, God's representative, said, no, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me, has not told me why. So here we see that a prophet is not like God, not omniscient, doesn't know everything. He relies on God just as we do. And so Elisha says, I don't know what's going on here. God has not told me about this. So hold on. These responses are a lot different here in chapter 4 than the response Elisha gives to the king of Israel in the previous chapter, chapter 3, which we have skipped. I want to give you a brief summary of that story. So you remember Elisha's predecessor, Elijah. He dealt with this bad king, King Ahab. Well, when King Ahab died, his son King Uzziah took up the crown of being a bad king, and he died too. And so now there's a new king. His name is King Joram, ruling Israel. When he became a new king, though, you know, during transition time, it can be kind of shaky. And there was a country named Moab, who was a neighbor of Israel's, who Israel had conquered, and who was serving Israel under the previous regimes. And they would provide sheep and wool. But now when the new king came, they thought, hey, this is a good time. How about we stop serving Israel and let's rebel? And so they did that. And Israel and Judah to the south decided to team up. The two kings teamed up and said, let's go to war together to put down Moab. And they said, this is a good thing. So they do that, except their military plan didn't go as well as they would hope because they ran out of water. And I don't care how big your army is, if you don't have water, you're going to be in big, big trouble. So they decided, let's seek a prophet of the Lord, and they found Elisha. And here is what Elisha says to the king of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 13. Elisha says, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. See, Joram followed the false god Baal just like his parents and his grandparents. And so Elisha basically says, go to them. That's who you worship. Why are you calling on Yahweh? Go to your gods. Let them care for you. But Joram, to his credit, is convinced, along with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, that it was Yahweh who has called them together to unite against Moab, and therefore it is Yahweh they need to seek now. So Elisha responds by saying this in verse 14. As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who was a great king and followed the Lord, I would not look at you or even notice you. Because Jehoshaphat loved God and walked in his ways, God listened to these two kings together, even though Joram was an awful king and worshipped false gods. And guess what? God provided the water for the troops, and he gave Moab into their hands. And just as an aside, this ought to motivate us. This is good motivation for us to pray for others. Perhaps pray for people who in your life you love, but they may not be following God at all. They may be making terrible choices in their life. But perhaps because of your prayers for them, because of your love and obedience toward God, God may work in their lives because of his respect for you as his child of God. So may that motivate you to pray for those in your life who are just, you don't think have any hope. Our two stories today in chapter 4 of these women are very different than this story in chapter 3. These two women were not like the king of Israel at all. They and their families were followers of Yahweh in a land and a time when it was not cool, were in style to do so. They followed God wholeheartedly and sought to obey his laws. You know, and God honored them. He provided for them in their time of need. Unlike Joram, the king, God, through Elisha, was quick to offer words of comfort and action because they are his people and he loves them and he desires to care for them. But as the saying goes, you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways, and that's exactly what happens with these two women. God worked in very mysterious ways to provide for them. Take the widow who was in debt. We read this. Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. And reply just said, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Well, your servant has nothing there at all except a little oil. So Elijah said, go around, ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. And go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour oil into all the jars. And as each is filled, put it to one side. And I'm trying to imagine her looks as he's telling her this, and just puzzlement. Like, okay, you want me to go get jars? All right, I'll go get jars. And you want me to do what? You want me to pour my... Oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood me. I already have a jar, and it has just a little oil in it. I don't need more jars. I only have this much oil. And then she's probably realizing, huh, I don't think that's what he means by that. In a sense, this is a additional test of faith, isn't it? Because this plan sounds crazy, to go around and ask all her neighbors for empty jars. And they're probably going to ask her, well, why do you want these jars? Well, I just need them. Don't worry about it. I just need them. And then she gets them, they shut the door, and they get out that little jar with just a little oil in it. Probably looking at each other, all right, just pour it in, and they pour. And to their astonishment, it just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. And the first jar is completely filled to the brim with oil. Get the second jar! And they do, and they keep pouring oil. And I bet how glad she and her sons were when they're like, well, I'm glad we went and got all those jars. That was a good idea. We should have got more. What were we thinking? She trusted God's word from Elisha and obeyed. She knocked on those doors. She got those jars. And she and her sons poured and poured and poured. And I can only imagine her excitement and wonder when it was all done. She ran to Elisha and said, it worked! I can't believe it! It worked! And Elijah said this to her. He said, go sell the oil. Pay off your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. So God not only provided for their debt, he went above and beyond that. He said, here's some, all the extra oil, you go and live off of that as well. To the wealthy, well-to-do woman with the dead son. When her son dies, she goes and lays him in the upper room, in Elisha's room. And she says, I got to go find him. I got to go find the man of God, Elisha. Even though the boy has clearly died, she has to go find him. Now, perhaps she has heard stories from Elijah. I imagine them having a meal together when he comes through for his travels, telling her and her husband all about the stories of her predecessor, Elijah, and how Elijah raised back from the dead the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. And perhaps she thought to herself, well, perhaps God can do that again through Elisha. So when she reaches Elisha, Elisha again is stunned by the news. God has kept this from him. He has no idea what has happened, why it's happened, or what to do next. So Elisha begins thinking through this. Well, what can we do? I'll tell you what. Gehazi, my servant, I want you to run. Run like you've never ran before. Take my staff, which of course is represents Elisha, which who himself represents God. Touch the boy's face with it. Maybe that'll do it. Maybe God will revive him through that means. But he didn't. Nothing happened. So the prophet gets to the house. He doesn't know what to do. It's interesting. He's a man like us. He's a human like us. When he didn't know what to do, he did the only thing he could do. He prayed. Lord, I have no idea why this has happened. I have no idea what your purpose is behind this. I have no idea what to do now. I don't know why I'm here. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek you. And while the text doesn't tell us specifically that God told him to do what he did next, we know that after he prays, Elijah says, I'm going to try something else. That's when he lays on the boy, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, which is exactly what Elijah did to raise the widow's son who died back in 1 Kings 17. Now, we have no idea if God just brought that back to his memory, if God spoke the word to him to do this, we don't know. But all we know is that Elisha prayed, God answered that prayer, and Elijah put his faith into practice and said, I'm going to do what I think I'm supposed to do. And the boy is revived. And of course, when Elijah calls the woman in to come into the room, she reacts like all of us would react. She came in, she fell at his feet, bowed down to the ground, and she took her son and went out. And she probably literally took her son, probably had him like this, wouldn't let him go, and just took him down the stairs and probably held him like that for the next week. That's extra biblical, but this is my guess, all right? It's safe to say that for both of these women, those were the times that tried their souls. I can't imagine anything happening in their lives that tried their souls more than these two crises. But they had this consolation, as Thomas Paine said, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. I can only imagine how glorious that triumph over the potential loss and actual loss of their sons must have been for these two women. Their souls had been tried and tested, and they came out stronger for it. When the crisis hit, each of them instinctively ran to God. Now, why was that? Why did they run to God in their crisis when others run from God in their anger and disappointment? I think in their cases, they had grown very deep roots in their faith. She was a wife of a prophet of the Lord. And the other was a godly woman filled with contentment and hospitality toward others. These are evidences that they had known God for a long time and they were serious in their walk with Him. As they prayed, as they heard God's word, as they did good deeds for Him to others, as they walked in obedience daily, their roots continued to grow stronger and deeper so that when the gale force winds of that crisis came barreling down on them, they were able to hold their ground in the middle of the storm. They were able to maintain their trust and faith in God, even when the times got very, very tough. They trusted in what they knew about God, in the promises that they had from God, given in God's law in the Old Testament. And in their cases, of course, God acted miraculously to save them in their time of need. But let me know, these women trusted God before God did anything miraculous in their lives. And by all accounts, I believe they would have continued to trust God even if God had not stepped in and they had lost their sons. You know, most of us hear these stories today and think to ourselves, you know, well, why doesn't God do a miracle for me? I'll tell you what, if He did, oh man, that would really strengthen my faith. You know, and I'm sure it would. It would for me. But a faith, of course, is trusting God whether He does what you want Him to do or not. Faith is trusting God with or without the miracle. You know, today we typically don't see God working in such obvious, miraculous ways as this. In fact, for most of the Bible, we don't see God acting in such miraculous fashion. There are only really three seasons in Scripture where God seemed to pour out His miraculous powers for everyone to see. The first was in the time of Moses and the Exodus, where you have the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Second is what we're looking at now in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And the third will come during the time of Jesus and the apostles. Now, I say all this, of course, I truly believe that God is still active today, and God still does the miraculous today. Now, that could be through direct means, or it could be through indirect means, like modern medicine. But God is still active today, and when we face the impossible, when we face a crisis, our first response ought to be to run to God for strength and guidance. And you know, things are easier for us than it was for those two women back in the Old Testament. While the women in this story had the law and the stories of their ancestors, how God worked through them to give their faith something to hold on to, our faith has even greater handles, greater promises to keep us strong and standing upright when our next crisis hits. We have the promises of the gospel to keep our faith strong. You know, the widow, yeah, she got a lot of oil. But guess what? After she sold it and she, whatever oil she had left, after a few weeks, a few months, that oil was all gone. Yeah, the wealthy woman received her son back from the dead. But guess what? Sometime later, that boy grew up into a man, perhaps grew up into an old man, and he died again. He's not living with us today, so at some point he did die again. Friends, we have promises from Jesus that one day our oil will be so multiplied that we will never again run out. In heaven and on the new earth, we will never be in need. We will never experience the fear of creditors seizing our greatest treasures. And of even greater news, in heaven and on the new earth, we will not only receive our loved ones back from the dead, our loved ones in the faith, but we will never, ever, ever have to fear losing them again to death a second time. We will be reunited with them and our Savior forever. The promises that are ours through Jesus Christ can and will make your faith strong and deep. We can and ought to have gospel-empowered faith that will stand the test of time, that will keep us strong when we are at our weakest. I want to close by sharing with you a very personal story. I'm going to try not to crack up, but I may. When I was in high school, I worked at a Christian camp that was about 20 minutes from my house. And if you can believe, this is the part you laugh at. I was a handyman for the camp, all right? I basically did whatever he wanted me to do, mow lawns and, you know, weed whack and actually help him with projects. I wish some of that had really taken hold. It's all gone now. But he had three kids, two girls and a young son. And they were great, and I knew them, and they were wonderful. Because they were like little kids when I was there, so as a teenager, I would always, you know, throw them into the pool or something, or, you know, just have fun with them, because that's what you do when you're a teen. When I went to college, I got a call from my mom that his son, fifth grade, committed suicide. It was awful. I was torn up about it. I couldn't believe it. And of course, my church family back home and his family and him and his wife and his kids, it was just awful. One of the worst things. Terrible. A couple years later, when I was back home from college on a break, I went out to see him. I hadn't seen him since it happened. And he and I, we went into town and got a pop like we would do during when I was working on this summer. And he was very candid with me, and he talked about how the pain that they were going through. And, you know, he was still running the camp. He was still filling in for preachers in the area because he was a preacher by trade. His faith was still strong. And I said, Bud, how are you where you are? So many people would just turn their back on God and be so angry. He said, Lucas, I wish I could say that I've always been this strong during this time. I haven't been.
There have been times I've been really angry and really frustrated and crying out to him. But then he said, you know, at when it was at its worst, all I had to hold on to were those Sunday school promises. All I had were those Sunday school promises that Jesus loves me, that he died for me, that he rose again, that he promises that I and my son will one day rise and be together again. He said, all I had were those Sunday school promises, and Lucas, that's all I needed. He had the promise that Jesus rose again, and so will he, and his son. And that's what kept him going through his darkest, worst time of his life. My friend Bud had and has a gospel-empowered faith that kept him going strong and going until the time God fulfills these promises to Bud and to all of us as well. May we know the gospel like he knew it. May we know it promises so well, those the Sunday school promises, that we might have the same gospel-empowered faith with which to sustain us through whatever crisis comes our way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, in our limitedness, have no idea what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what the rest of today holds. We are well aware a phone call could come at any moment and our lives will be turned around like we could never imagine. Father, this is why we need to be walking with you every single day, that we might be strong in you, have a deep faith, roots that go deep into you, because we don't know. We don't know when it's going to come. But when it does come, Father, may we run to you. Run as fast as we can for strength and for guidance. Father, may we not, in our anger and disappointment, turn from you. We know even if we do, your Holy Spirit is there calling us back to you, to us, saying, turn, come to me. Let me hold you. Let me strengthen you. We thank you for the promises that we have through Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we too will live forever as well. And Father, that's what we celebrate as we come to your table. The fact that it's because of what Jesus did. It was your body broken, your blood shed instead of ours. You took our sins and in exchange gave us your righteousness. Father, humble us as we come to your table once again. May we in our joy celebrate these wonderful truths and promises that as we eat and drink the bread and the cup, it reminds us that one day you have promised that we will eat the bread and drink the cup with you in your paradise, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more evil, there will be no more sin, there will be no more tragedies. And to that we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.